Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that our faith is anchored in you. Lord, this has been not only for me, but for I think most in this church, a difficult week. The difficulties of living in a world that is hostile to you and therefore hostile to your people, that is filled with a hostile spirit and way of thinking, wears on us. Thank you for the strength that you've given us through this week. Thank you for the preciousness of Christ. May we see that ever more clearly. May we see your glory and your word this morning by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Before I start reading, I'll point out that I don't have a massive outline of the book. It's convenient in that the three chapters generally follow the overall flow of the book. That's not perfect. You'll see that as we go along. But it's a helpful way of tracking the movement through the book. What I do have is five themes that interweave their way through this book. There's five themes that make the book possible. The first one of those themes is the theme of interaction or transaction. I liked transaction because I thought my professors would think that was cool. So this book, more than most books in the Old Testament, features this interaction with God. There are questions raised, and unlike when you and I often raise them, God verbally answers them. So I guess you could say there's almost some similarity at a point with the book of Job in this. So the first theme is the theme of interaction or transaction, if you want to impress a professor. By the way, I don't know if that's worked yet. They haven't graded it. So interaction is the first theme. The second theme is the theme of injustice, or really you could say wickedness. I think injustice captures it more. We'll talk about that as we go. There's a theme of injustice that permeates through this book. And these themes are all like threads. They interweave their way through, partly because of that transactional nature of the book, partly because that transaction drives movement through the book. Okay, so then there's a theme in response to that injustice. There's a theme of judgment. There's a theme of God's surprising and severe judgment that we'll explore as we move our way through the book. So that's three. The fourth theme is a theme of, you could say, righteousness or faith, but I think maybe the best way to say it is a theme of life. How do the righteous survive in this world in which the prophet exists? That's a surprising theme. I don't think it's the first thing on Habakkuk's mind when the book begins. There's a theme of righteousness or life for the godly. And then the final theme, the most important theme, the theme that I said in my paper is both the environment of the book, that is the world in which it swims, and the end game of the book, the goal towards which it moves, is the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God is the environment and end game, the thread that dominates the rest through this book. And you can think about it this way. The first theme, the interaction, provides the book its structure and movement. So the interaction explains for us to some extent why we're moving through these three chapters. The theme of injustice is the stimulus in the book. It's the thing that causes the book to happen. Why, how long, O Lord? Why are these things going on? The injustice is the thing that causes Habakkuk to move through the structure that he has. It's the driver of the interaction. And then God's judgment, his response to that is the solution, right? And then the faith of the righteous is their solace, right? You see how I'm alliterating this, right? The solace of that. And the supremacy of God, as I said, doesn't get, it flips it. It doesn't get its own alliteration. It is, as I said before, the environment and the end game of the book. Chapter 1 is made up of two questions, two challenges in this interactive theme from Habakkuk. I want you to notice first, though, this one verse that stands alone as the introduction. It simply says in verse 1, the oracle, or really I think better, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The entirety of this book is not merely eavesdropping on Habakkuk's prayer life. It's intended for our benefit, right? And one of the things that you'll find interesting through the book, one of the challenging issues actually in the book, is that the reference of the pronouns are often very difficult to discern, right? You're like, I have no idea what grammar you just said. Who's talking to who is hard. It's really difficult as you trace your way through this because from one verse to the next, the referent to the pronoun may have switched. By the way, that's just always a good reminder that we need to slow down in our reading, right? We assume, and I say this to my SI guys all the time, we assume that we are excellent readers of English. That is, in fact, actually true to some extent. What we don't realize is that we are very lazy readers of English. We move through it so quickly that we don't stop to ponder and consider what's going on. I would submit to you, and I challenge myself with this, one of the reasons that we avoid the prophets and one of the reasons that we find even a short book of prophecy like this so challenging isn't simply because we're afraid to know what kooky conspiracy theory somebody has produced out of this. It's because it's hard sledding. It's not hard sledding, particularly because the themes, especially in Habakkuk, are all that hard. It's that the language is artist. It's artistry. I don't stop and read poetry. Confession here, I don't read a lot of poetry. Okay, I do read some, which might surprise you, but I don't read a lot. It's harder work than reading a text from your friend, right? This is hard work. Now, honestly, y'all are probably pretty good at this because you're always trying to parse out these disconnected threads of thought from everybody else, right? So you're pretty good at stopping and saying, whoa, who was the referent to that text and why is it there? You just don't think in those terms. So nonetheless, this whole thing is not just eavesdropping on Habakkuk's conversation. This whole thing has force. It's a burden that Habakkuk bears for us and to us. And we'll see as that moves along, why I was talking about reference, is that it moves from these first-person pronouns, I, to we and let us do things, right? So it's helpful for that as we move along. Now, why is it a burden? Why do I use that word? Well, it's because it's the Hebrew word, but also because of this context, this theme of injustice that permeates the book. The injustice is the stimulus behind the book, and you see it here in these first four verses, or first, you know, I'm going to read two through four. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. So justice is perverted. The theme of interaction is bold, is it not? Okay. Now, I think there's a tendency for us to say, oh, who would say this sort of thing to God, right? That's the pious answer. Well, nobody says, but come now, though. Do you not, even though you may not articulate it in this poetic language, do you not do this all the time? This is not what the human heart does. The human heart looks for explanations to the evils that are around it all the time. Well, no matter what your theology is, somebody's doing some sort of theology, whether they intend to or not, right? All the time. So what do you think? Is Habakkuk in the right to use this sort of language with God? Is this the right way to approach these situations? What's going on? Why? What is the context for his cry? Violence, I think, is the key word that you could use for the injustice that runs throughout this book. There's nuance. We see the nuance of it all the way through. But there's violence, and particularly there's two sorts of violence as we move through the whole book. In particular here, the violence in view is the violence that's happening within the people of God. The neighbors that he has, the people that he's living with in the nation of Israel are, as his in his words, perverting justice. We'll look at that a little bit more, but think of that as internal violence. The violence is coming, the oppression, the evil that's coming from within people who should know better, right? That's one side. And then as we move through the book, we'll see that there's also an external violence, or that is the violence that he experiences because of God's big ultra plans in the world, the macro plans of God in the world that the people of God are subject to because the world is an evil place. And in particular, the judgment of God has come upon his people, and even the faithful are suffering from the extreme ungodliness of the people around them. So there's violence and there's evil that comes in this book from within people who should know better, from the group of people who should not be treating each other like that. And then there's violence that comes from the extreme evil of an ungodly world. And both of these things have to be navigated through this book. We don't know what the circumstances are that Habakkuk's appealing to. Now we could look and see, you know, where he lived in the flow of Israel's history, and we could discern some of those things. We know because he's going to appeal to the law here in a bit, that whatever's going on, it's contrary to the Mosaic law. So that gives you a pretty broad field to play in with your imagination. But I think it's helpful. We're not told entirely what's going on here. We just know the end result of it. He's crying for help, right? He's saying, there's violence. Save me from this violence. And I think he's saying that both for himself and because he sees this happening in his culture around him. He says, I'm observing these things. It's not just me, but I observe. I see iniquity. It's before me. Destruction and violence, strife and contention are before me. And even worse than that, the wicked surround the righteous, right? Think about how contrasting to the way Israel is supposed to be this life actually is. The righteous in Israel are supposed to exclude the wicked, right? And here we've seen that in God's own nation, it's switched around so that the wicked surround the righteous. And not only do they surround him, they take the tools that the righteous are supposed to have to constrain the wicked, and they use those very tools, those very means that God has provided to constrain the wicked as a means of furthering their wickedness, right? This is oppression. You go and you say, this is wrong. I'm gonna go to court over this thing. I'm gonna get recourse from somebody who can help me. And you find out when you get there that the judge is your offender's nephew or uncle or whatever, and that you see him trading money behind the thing. And when you come out, the result of it is that you're in worse trouble than you were when you went in, right? I remember we have this thing within our work where if we have interpersonal issues with somebody else, you can call our professional standards people. And you call them and say, hey, so-and-so's a jerk, and then they call so-and-so and say, stop being a jerk, and then it doesn't go to management, and nobody gets fired, and everybody's happy, and it works really well. Actually, it's a great program. But I remember calling, the only time I've ever called them, I called them about somebody who's riding my jump seat, of all things, where it shouldn't really be an issue. And this guy was just weird. And there were some other things going on. And I called them about this stuff, and I was like, and they were, oh, this is bad, it's a big security issue, blah, 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 blah. And then the next day, I opened up our New York Union newsletter and saw that he was hosting the party for all the union bigwigs. And I thought, nothing ever gonna happen there, right? You ever run up against that in your life where you're like, ah, oh, the people who should be on my side, not only are they not on my side, they've actually taken the truth that should be dragged out into the open, right? The people of God are supposed to be concerned with the truth, and they've actually obscured the truth, twisted it, and weaponized it against me, right? It's a scary place to be, right? There's a helplessness here. And so this violence, this issue of injustice, bumps up against another one of the themes and threads and realities in this book. Because Habakkuk doesn't just live in this world. Habakkuk lives in a world that he knows is dominated by the supremacy of God, right? So people around you, when they're asking questions about why things are happening to them, they don't frame these questions in terms of, we know God is supreme. We know God is the ultimate lawgiver, right? You know my favorite part in Genesis 17, the judge of all the earth shall do right. I mean, what a declaration about the character of God. The judge of all the earth shall do right, right? This is the one who's established these judges. The judge of earth, all the earth, shall surely do what is right for his people. And yet, the injustice has continued, right? The sentence is delayed. Ecclesiastes says that the wicked thrive when the sentence is delayed. That's my paraphrase, but when the judgment against sin is not swiftly carried out, then that restraining influence of that judgment just goes away. And so, I think it's in response to his confidence that God is in fact supreme in the world that he voices this concern. How long a word? Do you know, in fact, he's using God's own language? Right? He's using God's own language. God says to Moses so many times, how long will these people not respond to me? How long will they persist in their sin? Think about this carefully. This interaction is born out of deep sorrow. It's born out of confusion. I think that's legitimate. But it's not born out of a confusion about who God is in the world. It's a question of timing, right? It's not a question of justice. In fact, the whole reason for the appeal is that he's confident that God is the judge of all the earth. It doesn't make sense that this hasn't happened. And so appealing to God with his own language, he says, how long will this go on? Lord, I know you're the judge of all the earth. Help me to reconcile my present suffering with your reality. Why are you not saving? Why do I see this iniquity and look at it all day long? Why is your justice paralyzed? You know, in fact, that this is something that even the righteous saints in Revelation 6 do as they're waiting for the end of the age. Say, how long, O Lord, the souls of the righteous, how long, O Lord, will this go on? This is a proper way of considering injustice in the world. It appeals to God and says, this is so hard to walk through. How long? Now, why does God not save? These are his people, after all, and there is a framework for their obedience. Well, I think there's a couple answers to that. These are just peripheral. The first one is, 1 Samuel 8:18, one of the warnings that God provides to the people is that if they insist on a king, he says this in 1 Samuel 8:18, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Right? So part of the consequence of the people's rebellion and saying, God will not be king over us, we want a king like the nations who will go out and fight our battles for us and everything else, as God then says through the life of the nation that the king is going to be the bellwether for the nation. And if the king is righteous, so good for the nation. If the king is not righteous, not so good for the nation. Now, I think the point is, get rid of the king that's not righteous for the nation. Constrain him towards godliness. But the king is the weather mark for the nation. And he says, you've chosen this, you've thrown your boat in there. If your king is evil, and this king is an evil one, then go to him for recourse. You want somebody who's going to protect you, do all these things, go to him for recourse. So there's one reason. Here's another reason. Deuteronomy 28:29 comes up through this book a lot. Habakkuk appeals to it a couple times. These are the curses on the law. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. Right? This is what happens in an Israel that has gone wrong. Right? This is what God promises in Deuteronomy 28. If you abandon the proper worship of the Lord as a nation, as a society, then this is what's going to permeate your society. Now, Habakkuk clearly is not complete in that boat. He's in the boat. He's not driving the boat, right? He's experiencing the consequences of this. He sees the evilness of his society, and he's saying, Lord, I get it. I get the theology of it. How long must this go on? Now, God's surprising response. I wonder when this began, whether Habakkuk in his prayer, in his earnest prayer, expected a response. I don't know. But God comes with this response, and it's one of surprising severity. This is the theme of God's judgment. When we pulled out of Afghanistan earlier this year, there was a lot of talk about how we were able to do over-the-horizon intelligence gathering and response to things that we didn't like, right? This new cool term in foreign policy of over the horizon, which meant we don't have to be there, but we can still get what we want. This is God's over the horizon response, right? The difference is that he's supreme and his over the horizon stuff actually works. His response is a surprising one. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. By the way, this is also a warning for those in Israel who hear this. All the way through the book of Habakkuk, we're going to encounter people who at some point have the opportunity to respond to the truth of this prophecy, right? That may not have been in the boat with Habakkuk at the beginning of it. And think about how that would affect you, because this happens to you in your life all the time. You are conscious of your own role and your own disobedience before God, and now you're living through the bitter consequences of it, right? This is a message for you as well. Now, I think Habakkuk comes in with his hands clean. Most of the people responding to this, when we get to chapter 2, probably don't. They've come in, and at some point, the severity of God's judgment has been the reproof that Habakkuk sees it to be. And it causes them to change. It causes them to say, you know what, I'm going to repent. Guess what? The consequences of this don't go away. The consequences of sin are always scary. Right? the provision of God in the middle of that? How can you have confidence to repent? Do you have confidence to repent when you know in your own eyes, if nothing else, that you have offended against a holy God? If all your repentance is to say the same thing as God says about your sin in your relationship with God, like, I have sinned against you. How do you have the confidence to do that in the face of his justice? Other than to know, as Proverbs 2 says, you can always turn at my reproof and I will be with you. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, here's something interesting about the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are like a flash in the historical pan. The Babylonians come on the scene and vanish in about 100 years of their golden age, if you will, right? You get all these people, you get the Egyptians, they hang around for a long time. You get the Hittites, they hang around for a long time. You get the Assyrians, and you're going to have the Medes and the Persians. There are all these people. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and it's not like nobody knew where it was on the map. It's just like everybody saw it on the map and was like, huh. That's where those people live, right? Like, somebody else owns that, right? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabonidus, and Nebuchadnezzar come flashing onto the scene, and they trash everybody else in the ancient Near East, and they say, we own everything. Sorry. You know, like, out of nowhere. It's just this, it's absolutely unforeseeable. In fact, one of the reasons, if you wonder why Hezekiah is like, hey, these people from Babylon came, and I showed them all my stuff, and you're not like, and you didn't think they would take it all? No, he didn't, because nobody from Babylon had taken anybody's stuff for a really long time. Okay, it was a stupid decision. I'm not commenting on that. We know that to be true. I'm just saying that the threat was not real in their mind, even so close in the distant past as that period of Hezekiah's rule, right? Because they're a flash in the pan, but they are a heck of a flash. I mean, when they come out swinging. The Egyptians found out that out really the hard way in 605. But it says, they're a bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, one of the themes of the judgment that we'll see through this book is that God's justice is so perfectly targeted, right? It fits the crime. Now, I don't know if you pay any attention to the justice system in the United States. It drives me nuts, to be honest. But we have this one answer for everything, right? What's the one answer for everything in the U.S. criminal justice system? Right? Like, okay, you stole an apple, 5 years of jail, okay? You stole somebody's fortune, 50,000 years of jail, right? Has that ever, I mean, like, okay, it bothers me sometimes. He has multiple life sentences. Well, until you give him multiple lives, big whoop, right? Like, I get that you're saying something about the gravity of the crime, but what you're then imposing in response to the seriousness of what you said the crime to be is just not there, right? And then on the other hand, sometimes I think like, oh, you're going to throw somebody in jail for that? Like, that's really not, I mean, maybe you should spank them 5 times and send them home, right? Like, I'm just not seeing the correlation between the punishment and the crime. Now, I'm not saying let's undo all justice. I'm saying that human justice is inherently limited, and in its effort to be fair and above board, right? What is the picture of justice, right? If you go to the Supreme Court or something, what is on the lady's face? A blindfold, right? Now, you and I are glad there is a blindfold on the lady's face because you don't really want everybody digging in your stuff all the time to see what else you did, okay? There's a restraint principle in our justice that I appreciate. Guess what's not on God's face when he exercises justice? It's the opposite from a blindfold. He knows the hearts of the people he's dealing with. Guess that is such a comfort. And all through this book, we see this theme of God's perfectly, I use the word targeted, perfectly appropriate justice. The punishment fits the crime. There is violence that's happening in the land. There is violence coming on them. Right? These are people that are bitter and hasty. That means they don't like their life, so they're going to ruin everybody else's, and they don't do it with thinking. They swiftly march through the whole breadth of the earth, and they're seizing dwellings not their own, right? So the ultimate response to somebody who took your wallet is you take their house. These guys are taking their house and burning it while they're at it. Now, then there's this extended wordplay to give you an idea of how horrible they are. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. That means when they have superheroes, they make the superhero in their own image. Right? They don't care whether you think they're cool. They care whether they think they're cool. Their horses are swifter than leopards. You're like, I don't ride a horse and I don't care about leopards. When you're walking home at night in your little village, what you don't want to see is a leopard. When we go on safari this fall, I want to see leopards, right? I also want to see my guide with a shotgun. Okay? Okay? When those two things don't coincide, the ferocity of a leopard is a problem. Okay? More fierce than evening wolves? I don't know what the difference between a morning wolf and an evening wolf is. I'm presuming in the evening, these are the guys that didn't manage to get any food through the daytime, so now they're even more upset, or they're emboldened by the night. I have no idea, right? But his readers are like, ee! Okay, so, their horsemen press proudly on, their horsemen come from afar, they fly like a swift eagle, they all come for violence, they gather captives like sand. That doesn't need much translation. They laugh at kings, they laugh at fortresses, the things that ought to make you slow down, right? Have you noticed? Notice here, with, you know, what's supposed to you restrain Putin? Well, NATO's going to restrain Putin, right? Well, so far it's done a fairly decent job of that, but that's beside the point, right? If you are, if he goes, meh, going to do it anyway, he's scoffing at the kings, right? The things that are supposed to restrain bad people from doing bad people, they're like, that's funny, okay? How about, okay, well, you won't listen to the diplomatic and grandeur force of our states. You won't listen to our kings. Well, you got to deal with our fortresses. They're like, ah, you know what we invented? We invented siege warfare, and we just take our dirt, and we roll the dirt up. We walk over the top of your walls. Then we kill you all. All right? So they're like, don't care about that. They sweep by like the wind and go on. Now, listen to this condemnation of them. They are guilty men whose own might is their god. All right? Notice this. It's the right judgment. It's a sovereign judgment. But they aren't righteous people in the process of it. Right? God so ordains history such that he always uses the right things at the right time to achieve the right ends. And yet, you are always, and I am always, and your oppressors are always responsible for him for the way they do it. Right? Every action is accountable before God. They're drunk on their own power. Well, next level of interaction. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Okay. Habakkuk shows up with a grade one problem, right? You know, on the scale of pain, like 1 to 10. He shows up with a, oh, I don't know, a 3. That's, 1 is too small. Okay, he shows up with a 5, right? He's like, hey, this hurts, right? And God's response is, I'm going to raise a superpower of terrorists and they're going to wipe your country off the face of the planet. Right? Just like I said I would do in Deuteronomy 28. I didn't bring up for you, but all the way through that description of the Babylonians, there's references to Deuteronomy 28. All right? Habakkuk's like, it was a little problem. Right? That feels too big. Right? That feels too severe. Again, isn't it interesting how this is all, he's wrestling with what he knows to be true of God with God. It's not like, what are you doing? It's like, but this isn't what you said you do. There's something that I'm missing here. He says, are you not from everlasting? This is an appeal that the prophets often make to God and his established counsel. He said what he's going to do. He's worked out these promises from Genesis 12, as we'll see next week, right? Don't you have these plans that are certain? How can you raise your nation with a foreign nation? But get how this reads. The language about the Babylonians is the same language that is applied to the Israelites when they wipe the Canaanites out of the land, right? It is like reverse conquest. It's like reading Joshua backwards, okay? You brought us into this land. You destroyed the nations away from us for your own glory, but you have these plans from of old. Now think about this. Israel's been disobedient for a long time, yes? I was telling somebody the other day, I love the passages about the Jubilee year and all these things that are, it's just beautiful law. I mean, it's just so kind. It's just a model of wisdom. You know how often they ever did that? Big fat zero. Not a single time. You know how we know that? Because God adds up the years that they were in the land, takes all those Jubilee years and says, the land gets a 70-year break from y'all, right? That's why 70 years, by the way. Math works, even though I hate it. Okay. At what point has this curse of Deuteronomy 28 been hanging over their heads? Basically the whole time, right? So is Habakkuk going into this going, hey, we could use another judge, we could use a better king? I don't know. What he's not expecting is, oh yeah, all of Deuteronomy 28 is getting unloaded on you tomorrow, and you didn't even see it coming, right? It's severe. The work of God in this world is often surprising, and you aren't called to know it, right? How often, I think, do we see people that are raised up for different reasons? I'm reading Adoniram Judson's biography, and like, the guy has five wives because they keep dying. And they're out here, you know, we read that and we go, oh, that was really hard for him. Imagine if that was your friend or your sister or your, you know, daughter, whatever it is, that she's given her whole life to missions, she loves the Lord, loves the church, barely even gets on the boat and is dead, right? You're like, what is going on in the world? The plans and the judgments of God are his concern. Habakkuk gets this rare opportunity to read into heaven's playbook, and he doesn't know how to cope with it. He's like, ah, you're doing what? So what's his response? To appeal again to the supremacy of God. I know what you've just shown me about your ways is staggering, but what I know to be true of you is that you are faithful and you will work out your promises. I don't know how that's going to work in these two things. Help me understand how that's going to work in these two things, but I know this. We shall not die. Reference change, right? Who's we? All these faithful people who are praying with me. Now he's gone and told his friends, guess what's coming, right? And they're like, what? I don't know. However this works, his confidence is, and we'll see this build through the book, that we, those who have their confidence in you, those who are really your people, will not die. We know that you're going to carry on your work. In fact, he says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, you are confidence. You, the one that David appeals to as his rock in the middle. Think about how David used this language. David used it as the righteous king surrounded by God's enemies. Now it's the righteous remnant surrounded by God's enemies, right? The shoe is completely on the other foot. The devastation is coming from the hand of God. And yet he says, you're still my rock in these things, and you've established them for reproof. God didn't say that. He just said, I'm going to wipe everybody out, right? His response is, okay, what I know to be true of God, you have established this for reproof. You're of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look wrong at wrong. So here's the next problem. How can you idly look at traitors and remain silent? And here's, I think, the key issue. When the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. What's going on here? Well, two things. A, Habakkuk's going to get swallowed up by this and all the rest of the righteous. So how can God look by and watch the Babylonians wipe out the righteous in Israel as well? And more than that, even the worst of the Israelites are still somehow framed up in their relationship and knowledge of God. The Babylonians' only God is their own strength. So how can this uneven thing be just? How can that work out? So now he goes into this extended little poem. Since you've been working through Genesis, this will make some sense to you. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Huh? Okay. Man, the pinnacle of God's creation. When I taught through the creation week in Genesis, what always gets like the, ooh, I'm running out of time, I'll mention them on the side. The fish and the creeping things, okay? As you're moving down here, oh, the beasts of the earth, we can eat them, ride them, cool. The fish and the creeping things are like way on the periphery until one of them decides to be a pain. But this is totally for free, but I went to this creation museum in Texas, and they had got this animatronic talking snake with arms to play the snake in the garden. I know this is not what this thing looked like, because anybody that saw this thing would have killed it instantly. They'd have just been like, I don't want to hear what you were going to say, but it was, you can see pictures later. It was terrifying. Man, the pinnacle of creation, is like crawling things. So why this reference? Well, there's the flip in the role, but then here's what the Babylonians like to do. They bring them up with a hook. Oh, yeah, favorite technique. They borrowed it from the Assyrians. You know how sensitive this part of your lip is? I didn't know this, but evidently it's very sensitive. Guess what you can do? You can put a hook through that and drag all of your captives along. Right? Real nice. Okay? Drags them out with his net, gathers them in his dragnet. They have all these statues that we dug up in Babylon of their gods holding their captives in their fishnets. Right? sacrifices to his net, to his gods, makes offering to his dragnet. By them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. He puts a hook through your lip, throws you in a net, and takes all your food and eats it. Right? So here's the problem. Is this one who would so degrade and so delight in his cruelty, is this one to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? What are you going to do? Okay, so you've promised sudden, swift retribution on your people. What are you going to do about this problem? Now, notice as Habakkuk reckons with the supremacy of God, how his attitude changes through the book. We started with how long, why, you know, how shall we get through this, to now, okay, I said it, now I'm going to wait and listen. Let's see what happened. Chapter 2, verse 1. Take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, look out to see what he'll say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint. Kind of gets the vibe that he feels like he's Job, and he's waiting for God to show up and be like, were you there? Right? Round 2 of humiliation of asking stupid questions when you know better. Instead, look what God provides him. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. I love this, by the way, because it's a good picture of what all scripture is like. Write it down, make it super clear, so that anybody who encounters this can, why does it say run who reads it? So he can run away? No, because prophets run to declare the message so that they can see it and respond to it, right? This is the way God works. I'm going to give you something that is so clear and so available that anybody who runs across it can then run to do it. It's a provision for the future. The vision awaits its appointed time. So what God's going to provide is something that is going to come to happen. It's a hope. It's a hope promise for the future, right? It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, here's the content of it. This is surprising. When you say, what are you going to do about the wicked killing the nations mercilessly forever? Chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Okay? That the core problem with their violence and their evil and everything else that they worship themselves. The righteous man, that's the core problem behind both of these types of violence, the external violence of an ungodly world and the internal violence of the people who ought to know better. The core problem is that they are arrogant, evil self-worshippers, right? Their soul is not upright within them, but the righteous shall live by his faith. You know that from Romans. We're not going to talk about it. It's long history in the gospel and the theology of justification. Hold on to this core point here. You want to know how you survive in a world where the nations rage? Righteous lives by their faith. Supremacy of God is their hope. They know this is God's judgment on the nations, but they know that God's judgment is not on them because they know what their right, where their righteousness is found. Their righteousness is found in their confidence in God. Now we'll see. I know we don't have much longer. That's okay. We don't need much longer because the whole last chapter is a hymn. We'll see. This then changes Habakkuk's future response to the judgment. Right? This could be all that God said. The righteous shall live by their faith. You want to know how you're going to survive that? Here's the answer. You let me do the heavy lifting. You survive by your confidence in me. But he goes on. He describes more here about the nature of the one whose soul is not right with him. Isn't it interesting? He describes wine as a traitor. Like, you want to know about this guy who's terrible and violent and everything else? Wine is a traitor. Like, really? Drunkenness is the first thing you're going to go to? Because we often think of that like, I don't know, we think of it as kind of like, ah, ha, ha, somebody did that on a sitcom and it was funny, right? Ever encountered a drunk, angry person, right? That's terrifying, right? I mean, one of the things I don't want to deal with at work is the drunk, angry person, right? Because there's no rationality to them. All the judgment that they should have is completely gone, right? Their soul is drunk on itself, and its judgment is gone, and partially because they're just consumed with their wine, right? They're arrogant. They're never at rest. Their greed is wide as Sheol. Like death, they never have enough. He gathers for himself all nations, collects as his own all his peoples. You know what God is saying? Your assessment is correct. Your ultimate assessment of these people is correct. Their violence is without end until I end it. It needs retribution. Now, here's what he provides. He says, okay, for the righteous one who lives by his faith, I'm going to give you 5 proverbs. We're not going to look at them in detail, but I'm going to give you 5 proverbs to remember through their rampage on the earth, right? As you watch this, you can hold on to these five proverbs, five little pithy sayings to remember that I am going to bring down their own violence on them. And again, I'm specifically targeting each area of wickedness that they are going to bring upon your people. And we don't have time to look at all of them, but he talks about the way they spoil and plunder and bring evil on the people and found their cities on blood. They cause shame and extortion. All of these different things. And then the last one is their idolatry. They have this grievous idolatry. I just point out two things in this whole thing. God's justice is not only targeted, but one of the reasons that the Israelites are supposed to hold on to in remembering that this isn't going to end badly is he says, look, these people that bring violence against you to create their own name, to create their own little perfect civilization and everything else, it's not going to work. Why? It's from the Lord of hosts, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. It's God who takes all their effort and turns it into futility. Why? He appeals to Isaiah 11. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Right? You know how I can start quoting John 3:16 and you'd instantly be able to fill it in? It's one of those verses that they should be instantly able to fill in that and its whole context. What's the context? God's kingdom, right? God says, I'm going to reign on the earth, this earth. I'm going to bring justice here. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord when my righteous Israelite king reigns on his throne and this land. Yeah, I am from everlasting and I am going to everlasting. I have not forgotten my promises. They will be undone because my glory shall surely fill all the earth. They think it's their glory. My glory will fill all the earth. Same reason, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. They appeal to their idols, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, last transaction here. We start with an appeal. We start with a heartfelt how long. We end with this prayer. Set to music, which is fantastic. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Right? There's the right answer. I know what's true of God's character. And I fear, right? I know that the right response to him is not glib confidence, but fearful trust. In the midst of the years, Lord, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In your wrath, remember mercy. I know the report of your judgment for your people, but I also remember your salvation for your people. Mix mercy with your judgment. And then this hymn, the first, 15 verses from 3 to 15 is this like rapid fire. What do you call those things on Instagram where you click through and it like, thank you. Somebody posts them for Telos all the time and I like try to figure out how to make it go to the next picture. And anyway, right? This is this rapid fire story of all of God's saving acts for his people. Right, he doesn't ever mention like more than a little bit of details about each one of them because it's just the overall force of it that matters. Now, notice how different this is. In the first chapter, the supremacy of God is blanked. It's just not even in view. It's the thing that God, that Habakkuk's responding to, but his mind is full of what? The injustice. I see this injustice. How long shall I deal with this injustice? I know you're supreme, but I don't know what to do with the situation around me. Now, in this chapter, 15 verses of, you are my supreme hope. You are the great God of the universe. My confidence and my meditation, my heart is full of you. This is how the righteous lives by faith, right? Down to verse 16. I hear, what does he hear? He hears the judgment that God's promising that's going to come, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters in my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. He says, I hear what you're going to bring, and it scares me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. You promised that you'd bring justice. You promised that you'd bring restoration. I trust your saving purposes. So I'll wait. What's that waiting look like? Verses you know well, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food. Everything necessary in the world's view for life, not there. The flock cut off from the fold, no herd in the stalls, no prosperity. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You know what that is? That's the Song of David, First Samuel 22, Psalm 18, right? Saying the triumphs that David celebrates in his life, the victory that David says you brought about in his life, my confidence is that even though none of that is apparent to me, in the midst of this difficulty, you are still my joy, my strength, and my triumph. That's how the righteous lives by faith. His anchor's in the supremacy of God, no matter what's coming around him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the encouragement of your word. May we fill our hearts with your grandeur. The praise of you be ever on our lips. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.